15. So, Acts 15, starting with verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Verse 1 of chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. I love this time of year. The end of the school year is getting close, and we all begin to anticipate the summer. And when summer gets close, most of us start to think about vacations. Wonder if you've ever realized that there's hardly a reference at all to vacations in the Bible. I'm trying to think here, but can't think of really any mention of vacation in the Old Testament at all. The closest thing I think we get to vacation in the New Testament are those times when the Lord would from time to time go with his disciples to spend time praying. Of course, that's not really what we mean by vacation. It's more like a retreat for us, I suppose. It's funny, throughout the different periods of history, most people, I don't think, have ever really been able to take vacations, and for good reason. Most people never had the money or the time to enjoy one. Most people have had to labor hard just to make a living and to stay alive. Vacations come to mind when we get to this part of Acts. In our passage today, Paul sets out on what will become his second missionary journey, and he seems to have done so very soon after returning. He's just finished his first journey and followed that up with a trip to Jerusalem for the council. These would not have been easy times for him at all. And yet at this time, after returning to Antioch and with very little break, he decides that it's time to start again. Doesn't waste any time. And I think there's something there for us to learn as well. I think it suggests that in the Christian life, there are really no absolute vacations at all. I believe in vacations. I've got one planned for next month, and I'm really excited about it. We need them from time to time to refresh us, especially if the work is difficult. But in the Christian life, in the ultimate sense, there are no vacations, are there? God calls us to serve Christ in all things and at all times. Now, I'd like to get into our passage for this morning, but I don't want you to feel like we're just kind of parachuting into the passage. So very quickly, let's back up just a little bit and kind of find ourselves. I'm not going to go all the way back to the beginning of Acts, but let's at least jump back to chapter 7. You remember in Acts 7, it's there that we find the stoning of Stephen. Then in chapter 8, for the first time, we find the church enter into a time of persecution, starting in Jerusalem. And that persecution is being engineered, at least in part, by this Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes Paul. Acts 8 tells us something very interesting. As the refugees leave Jerusalem and flee for their lives, they land in other parts of Judea and ultimately in Samaria, and then even into Syria as well. Even in persecution, even while the world seems to be turning upside down and people are gathering up what they have in their arms and fleeing for their lives, here's Jesus, the King of Kings, the head of his church, orchestrating all things, using bad things to accomplish the good that he intends. When these people flee and they settle in different towns, what did they do? Well, they talked about why they were leaving, and they talked about their faith in Jesus, and they talked about Jesus in the marketplace, and they talked about Jesus to their neighbors. Acts chapter 9, things continue to evolve. Saul, who's engineered this persecution, is going to Damascus. You know the story. It's on that road that he's given a vision of Jesus and is converted. And then in Acts chapter 10, the following chapter, Peter is in prayer, and God interrupts his prayer and calls him over to Cornelius the centurion. Peter, I want you to preach the gospel to Cornelius, to the Gentiles. And Peter obeys and visits Cornelius. God pours out his spirit to that household. And it was a huge event because the Jews who were followers of Jesus began to realize that the gospel is for Gentiles as well. God has a plan, and his plan involves the nations. We come to Acts chapter 11, and a little bit more here about the Gentiles. The apostles in Jerusalem begin to hear that Gentiles living in Syria and Antioch, about 300 k's to the north of Jerusalem, they're beginning to hear about Jesus because of the refugees that had made it there. They're reaching out to their Gentile neighbors with the good news, and the Gentiles are beginning to turn to Christ. Then in Acts 13, and this is probably still fairly fresh for us, the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of spreading the gospel. He sends them out from the church there in Antioch, and that begins the first missionary journey, and we've read the amazing things that happen. Chapter 15, they come home, they report to the church in Antioch, and then to the believers in Jerusalem about the wonderful work of God amongst the Gentiles, but there's a controversy brewing. The controversy has to do with the Gentiles that were coming into the church. What are we to do with them? What are we to do with the Gentiles who aren't circumcised, who eat the foods that we don't even touch? There were food issues and cleanliness issues, and then this issue of circumcision would have been huge for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And so in Acts 15, the church leaders discuss the matter, and they determined then that circumcision is not required for Gentiles to convert to Christianity. Circumcision was not required for salvation, to trust in Christ, or to be numbered amongst the saints. It's not required because the grounds, the prerequisites for our salvation have been filled by Jesus already. And so a letter is written, and that's circulated amongst the churches. And that leads us to this end of chapter 15 that Richard spoke about last week. Paul and Barnabas have arrived back in Antioch. They're armed with, I think, kind of a fresh faith, a renewed trust in the truth of salvation, the salvation by grace through faith and not by works. The account of the second missionary begins in verse 36. And in the following verses, we read about what becomes an expanded ministry scope, if you like. Have a listen to starting in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There are those that contrast the commencement of this second journey with the way God called them into the first journey through the Holy Spirit. You remember in Acts 13, it was the Holy Spirit that said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. But here the beginnings of the second journey seem to be much more modest. People will say that the reason why Paul and Barnabas didn't receive a second calling from the Holy Spirit at this point is that they leave independently of God almost. I would counter, I think, that the reason why Paul and Barnabas didn't receive a second calling from the Holy Spirit is because they didn't need one. They'd been called to be missionaries, and once a person's called to do a task, he or she doesn't really need to be called again. To be missionaries was their work. God had called them to such. They'd completed their first journey. They'd not completed everything, though, that God had for them to do. You know, friends, we too have been called on to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, either as senders, as supporters, if you like, or as goers. We have a work to do. And we have yet to complete all that God intends. The witness of the gospel is yet to reach the ends of the earth. It's here in verses 36 to 41 that we read about the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that Richard spoke about last week. These two had traveled together on their first trip, taking Barnabas's relative John Mark, and that became the first official kind of missionary journey. They traveled to many unreached areas, and we read, you know, during that time about all the things that happened as a result. Barnabas, though, is wanting to take his cousin John Mark, who had failed them during that first trip, on their second trip. Paul, on the other hand, refused to take him. Paul, throughout his ministry, we find really had no patience with those who would break such a commitment. And yet Barnabas was known as an encourager, and he was looking to give his cousin a second chance. That's the way Barnabas was. And that kind of thing wasn't without precedent. It was Jesus himself that gave Peter a second chance after denying him three times. Jesus prayed for Peter and restored him into the apostleship, and Peter later became a battle-scarred veteran of the cross. And so in the same way, John Mark, he also became a faithful servant of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls him my son, and 2 Timothy, years later, Paul himself speaks of Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So Paul and Barnabas, they disagree about John Mark, each insist on their own way. They become angry enough to part ways. Who was to blame? Well, the Bible doesn't actually tell us. But I imagine if they're anything like us, there was probably enough blame to go both ways. What do we learn? Simply, I think, that they were both imperfect people like us. Praise be to God. God uses imperfect people to proclaim the good news of salvation. There's encouragement for us here, isn't there? God uses people, he uses human instruments, however imperfect, to proclaim the news of the gospel. In the end, Barnabas does take John Mark and they travel to Cyprus. Paul takes this new character, Silas. They travel north to Syria and Cilicia. What was the result? Two things. Like we said, John Mark eventually does prove himself faithful. And then second, now instead of just one missionary team, there's two. And they both travel in opposite directions, and we find an expanded missionary scope, a widened mission field. And so our global mission from God, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, it continues. The gospel will continue to be proclaimed to the unreached around the world, and God is sovereignly orchestrating it all. Paul and Silas are now off, and verses 1 to 5 of chapter 16, we're introduced to a new team member coming on the scene. Listen to verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul has already taken on Silas, but now as they arrive in Lystra, not too far into the journey, they take on a third member of the group. It's actually the first time in the New Testament that we come across Timothy. We all know about him, though, because Paul goes on to write two more letters to him. We know that he goes on to become one of Paul's lifelong most loyal traveling companions. We might have expected that Paul would kind of look down on somebody like Timothy, but in fact, he thought very highly of Timothy. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 2. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Timothy comes from a family that we can read about in some of the letters. He comes from godly stock. His grandmother and his mother, it was from them that Timothy had known the scriptures at an early age. We know that his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. How that came to be, I'm not certain, but at this stage, they're living a long way away from Jerusalem. The way Paul speaks of Timothy's father in verse 3 might suggest that his father is perhaps now deceased, perhaps while Timothy was still very young. It's hard to say. At some point, his mother and his grandmother, though, have been converted to Christianity. But now as Paul gets back to Lystra, he discovers that Timothy is also now a Christian. Paul realizes that he's well-gifted, that he's full of energy. In verse 2, we learn that he was well-spoken of by the fellow Christians. He has a good reputation. And Paul wants to take him along with them on their journey. While there was something about John Mark that made Paul say no, his reaction to Timothy was all yes. But there's a catch, isn't there? Timothy, because of his Greek father, had not been circumcised. You say, well, that shouldn't be an issue. You think we've just established that circumcision isn't necessary for Gentiles. If you've been around for the last few weeks, you'd remember Paul's famous victory over the circumcision achieved by way of the Jerusalem Council. And the Judaizers, as they were known, had lost their case. The Gentiles, their demand that the Gentiles be circumcised, it wasn't necessary for them to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul had withstood their reasoning. He had strongly withstood it. In fact, for Paul, it became almost a life and death issue. It was an issue of the gospel. It was an issue of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so we read in verse 3, we're not expecting this. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. After delivering the verdict, as it were, of the Jerusalem Council, which had been unanimous, you're not expecting that the first thing Paul does is to take Timothy away and have him circumcised. You're not expecting this because in Acts chapter 11, when Paul took Titus, the Gentile, to Jerusalem, he refused to have him circumcised. So there are certainly some inconsistencies here, it seems like. Some have tried to resolve it all by saying that Paul himself was just acting kind of awkward, a little contrary in a way. But I think there's a couple of things that we need to remember. First, we need to remind ourselves that the earlier question in Antioch was whether Gentiles should be circumcised in order to be Christian. That's not the issue here. And second, we need to remember that while Timothy's father was Greek, his mother was a Jew. And so Timothy was also part Jew. The resolution of the Jerusalem Council would have really no bearing on this situation at all. Paul understood that as long as Timothy remained uncircumcised, his faithfulness to the law, his identity as a Jew, his spiritual and integrity, it would all be questioned. Paul knew that for Timothy to have the kind of respect and authority that was required in ministry, he needed to be circumcised. Timothy's lack of circumcision would become a stumbling block for those he sought to minister to. It'd be a hindrance to the gospel, and so he was circumcised. Well, let's be clear. While Timothy's circumcision made Timothy more of a Jew, it didn't make him any more a Christian. But it did serve to demonstrate his faithfulness as a Christian, seeking to remove any obstacles to his preaching and to his ministry amongst the Jews, his willingness to undergo the procedure here for the sake of living out the gospel. The question for you and me, how far are we willing to go in order to reach others with the gospel? What are you willing to do in order to remove obstacles, in order to be a more effective witness to others? What rights are you perhaps willing to give up? So Paul and Silas, they take on a new member, and the mission continues. The gospel is proclaimed to the unreached, and the team acts with selfless wisdom. Let's keep going. Verses 6 to 10 now, and we find a new direction from the Lord. Their second missionary journey had been off to a strong start, I suppose. Paul and Silas, and now Timothy, they've been visiting and revisiting various churches, delivering the decision that had been made. And through their ministry, their teaching, and their encouragement, the churches are blessed. Listen to verses 4 and 5. They went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, so the churches were strengthened in the faith. But now in verses 6 to 10, their journey lands on an unexpected obstacle. Things start to get difficult. Starting in verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Leaving Antioch, Paul and Silas had pursued a generally kind of westward decision, passing through Cilicia and then coming through the towns of Derbe and Lystra, where they picked up Timothy and Iconium, and into the southern portion of Galatia. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might be able to look at it there. They take this western route, would have eventually arrived in a Roman province of Asia, where Ephesus is located. But since the Holy Spirit had kept him from going west, Paul tried to make his way north, passing by the edge of Asia into Bithynia. But when he tried to go into Bithynia, the Spirit forbid him from doing that as well. The missionaries are cut off from the west and the south and the north and the east. The only thing they could do now is to press on more or less between these forbidden territories in a direction that would eventually take them to this coastal town of Troas on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And so they continue west, seeking opportunities to preach the good news. Finally, they arrive on the coast, and there Paul waits to see what God had in store. They call it what you want, but clearly there's a lot of preventative guidance going on here, a lot of negative guidance. Paul and his team are forbidden from entering the regions of Asia, Mysia, Bithynia. We're not told what the nature of the prevention was. One way or another, though, the Spirit prevents them. I think that what we have here is a good example of negative guidance. The guidance we get in our lives is often similar. We might call it a closed door sometimes. We find closed doors very frustrating. We need to remember that while closed doors are kind of a negative guidance, they're still an example of true guidance. If we're going to learn anything from the Apostle Paul here, I think we can learn that negative guidance, while never what we're hoping for, we become very frustrated. It keeps us from traveling in a direction that God is not calling us, in order that God's timing, by his time, we might arrive in the direction he has for us. So Paul and Silas, they wait on God at Troas, and while they do, they receive the guidance that they're waiting for. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. God's guidance to the newly formed team in the form of a vision. In the middle of the night, Paul is given a vision of this man from Macedonia standing there and urging Paul, come over, come across and help us. Plea of somebody in danger. You see, we are in serious danger. We need to be saved. So God provides the guidance that Paul and Silas need. Can I make a few quick observations here about the way it plays out? First of all, notice that God's guidance is opportunities come to those who are already serving, not to those that are standing around doing nothing. Second, and we've already seen this, sometimes God leads us into the right ministry by hindering us or stopping us by closing the door on the wrong ones. Then number three, God's leading us into the right opportunities is often a progressive, a step-by-step matter and not a full-out instant revelation of the big picture. Paul's there, he has the vision, and notice the way he responds then. When God reveals his will to us, we need to make sure that it's from the Lord, and then we need to be quick to obey. And that's what Paul does. Notice the word there, concluded. There is at verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Easy to skip over that word, but I think it's important because it seems like this is kind of what happens. Paul has had his vision, and then he relates his vision to the rest of the team, and as this word concluded seems to suggest that they engage then in discussion, and they ask questions, they interrogate the matter, they weigh things up, they wrestle with the consequences. Was Paul out of his mind? Well, tell him he's dreaming. Was it from the Spirit or was it from the devil? They discuss the matter together. That's always the way it is with guidance, isn't it? We aren't told which woman to marry, which man to marry. We're not told which house to buy or where to buy it. We're not told which job to do. Instead, we ask questions and we weigh the matter up, and God gives us freedom to wrestle with our decisions and to choose wisely. Is it lawful? Is it wise? We push doors, and if they open, then so be it. But if they close, then we discuss the matter further and we decide whether God is simply telling us to go in another direction. And so the story goes on. Paul's given his guidance from the Lord, a vision of this man from Macedonia. And for Paul, it amounts to what is calling to continue in world missions, if you like, evangelism. It seems to me that the call of God to Paul and his team, it can teach us some important lessons about missions as well. Here's the question. Why do we engage in cross-cultural missions, in world missions, either as senders or facilitators or as those who actually go? Why are we to be involved in it? Well, number one, Jesus Christ has told us to do it. We call that the Great Commission. We find it five times in the New Testament, once in each of the four Gospels and once in Acts as well. We read that already. You could say the Great Commission is Jesus' marching orders for the church. A second reason, Christ's love constrains us. Paul talks about this directly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ's love compels us, he says. It'd be important for us to go into all the world with the gospel if for no other reason than Jesus had told us to do it. But I think that would be sad if that was our only motivation. If obedience was all there was. Okay, I'm here to preach the gospel. I don't want to be here, but I have to be here. Jesus told me to do it, so here I am. I think that'd be kind of sad. Paul understood the marching orders that Jesus had given us all, but he also understood the compulsion provided by Christ's love. Christ's love compels me. There's nothing that I think so commends it, so lifts up the gospel of Christ for the lost, his love, as the love of those who proclaim it. The one who will gladly lay down their rights or faithfully persevere through suffering. There's other reasons as well. We seek to reflect the character of God that we serve. Once again, we're reminded that God longs for all men and women to return back to him. The wonder of the good news that we carry should motivate us as well. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The power of God to save. One more reason that I'd like to point to, and that's this. It's that the world is in need. The world is dying in sin apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are other needs as well, physical needs and social needs. I think it's interesting in these terms that the call to Macedonia is given. The man from Macedonia doesn't remind Paul, God says that you need to come here and help us. He didn't ask Paul, don't you love us as much as you love all those other people? Instead, he says, come over to Macedonia and help us. We need help, and you're the one that can give it. God's called us all to engage in world missions. It's the most exhilarating, the most significant undertaking in history. We've all been called by God to spread the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, the glory of his name to every people group on the planet. To need that need is greater than ever before in history. What do I mean? Well, statistics tell us that today there are more than we use some of these numbers already. There are more than 3 billion people that remain unreached by the gospel. They don't have access to the good news in their language. Not just that they're not believers, that's bad enough, that they don't believe in Jesus. It means instead that they haven't heard who Jesus is and how he can save them from their sin, and they have little or no hope of ever hearing it in the future. No one's ever told them. 3 billion people. And that number is increasing. The population of the world rises, and with it, the number of unreached. The world's population. The most needy people groups, what we might call the unreached people groups, or the red zone, if you like, they're primarily found in what we call the 1040 window, places like Northern Africa, the Middle East, parts of the subcontinent, and Southeast Asia, home to the least reached of all. That need is compounded by the lack of work that is taking place to change all that. A lot of Christians don't realize how great the need really is, but think about how we use our resources. The numbers I'm sharing here are for churches in the U.S., but I think the numbers are no doubt very, very similar here in Australia as well, and in most Western countries. We obviously spend most of our money on ourselves. Christians will then give some of their resources to the churches. And a lot of that money is then spent on making things more comfortable for ourselves and our church's upkeep and our ministries and staffing and things like that. And that's good. And then we give some of our money to what we might call missions, the spread of the gospel around the world, maybe 5%, 10%, and sometimes a little bit more. But did you know that, catch this, only 1 to 2% of the money given to missions actually goes to the unreached people of the world, the 3 billion people that we've mentioned with no access to the good news? 98 to 99% of our mission spending is sent towards work amongst the reached, those with access to the good news already, places like Southern Africa or Latin America and Europe. That's a good thing. But the gospel has already gone to these places. It's not as though we don't need to come alongside our brothers and sisters in places like that and support their work, but at some point, we need to lift our eyes up to the least reached, the most needy, those with the least access to the gospel. And yet on average, we give just 1 to 2% to them. And even as we send out our missionaries, for the most part, we're sending out missionaries to parts of the world where the gospel is already gone. Only 3% of the missionaries that are sent out go to the unreached areas of the world. Do you get that? We're spending 97% of our mission force and 98 to 99% of our mission spending taking the gospel to regions that already have the gospel. Surely that needs to change. the world is in need. Need is greater than ever before, but be encouraged as well. The opportunities today, as we saw last week with the great little mission spot there, the opportunities today are greater than ever before as well. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. What comes out of this episode? First thing we notice is their immediate obedience. There's no delay. The team, which incidentally now includes Luke, the author himself, the author of Acts, you notice the word "we" right there. In verse 10, I believe it is, they all depart for Macedonia. Eventually, they arrive in Philippi, where their first convert is, catch this, is Lydia, who's from a city in Asia. I love that. Isn't God's sovereign plan incredible? Blows us away, but more of that next week. Instead, let me leave you with a question. We began the story in Antioch today. Luke and Silas begin to head north, and then they head west. In Lystra, they pick up Timothy, and then they continue further west for about 400, perhaps a little bit further, kilometers. They travel west, straddling the borders of Asia and Galatia and Bithynia, searching for that open door, that opportunity to again proclaim the good news. 400 kilometers. It's a long way to walk. Makes me want to ask, what about us? Leading us to travel westward for 400 kilometers. Is the gospel that compelling for us? The story of what Jesus has done, his love, does that compel us? What about us? What opportunities are we pursuing in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces? Who is it that we're holding out to reach? And are we praying for those people? The people we've set our eyes to reach and the unreached people around the world, and in our church prayers and our small group prayers and in our family prayers, are we praying for these people? What about us? How far are we willing to go? We'll finish with that. Thanks.